So let me be among the very last to welcome you to Maranatha. I'm sure you've been welcomed 30 or 40 times by now, and I'm kind of last on the list. But we're glad you're here. Last year, we were here, and I have to tell you, I love the Skinner Room. And I'm really talking to Gary, but I'm pretending like I'm talking to you. I love the Skinner Room, and I miss it when we're not in there because it's so cozy and so warm and you feel connected and everything. But when COVID hit, they had to do what they had to do, and then the live stream opened up. So welcome to the live stream, folks, as well. It's just amazing how God can bring so much out of such a difficult and challenging time. And even though I desperately miss the Skinner Room, I'm still mostly just really glad to be asked back and to be back with you again this year. And as you've already heard several times, we're going to be looking at Solomon. And Solomon, I think, is one of the most understudied, if you will, characters in the Bible. Now, some of you who know me or we've been in sessions together before, you'll remember that I tend to do a lot of Bible character studies. Hello. I still tend to do a lot of Bible character studies, and the reason I do them is because there are a lot of times when in the Scriptures we'll see something that'll present to us kind of a concept or an abstract idea or something like that, and not everybody easily gravitates to abstract ideas or principles or things like that. But if you see that concept kind of encased in somebody's life story, then it becomes a little more accessible and a little easier to handle. And so we're going to be doing that this week with Solomon. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3, that's where we're going to start out. And one of the things you find out when you study Bible characters is that in every case, at some point, you're going to discover that a study of people ends up being a study in contrast. Because we are complex creatures, and our strengths sometimes end up becoming our weaknesses, and what we think is bad for us. And I'm just going to keep going, so hang in there and do your best if you can.
Can you use the podium mic?
Yeah, I can. Is the problem because of this thing? Okay. Well, if I'm not going to use it, I'm not going to wear it. Okay. Thank you. Sorry about that. When you study a person, you're going to study a complex creature. And that complex creature has highs and lows, ups and downs, strengths and weaknesses. And so every life at some level becomes a study in contrast. So think about Moses. Moses is described in the Bible as the meekest of men. And yet he had huge anger management issues. You look at David, he was the man after God's heart. However, we know part of his story pretty well. Paul said, the times of my greatest strengths are actually the times when I'm at my weakest. These kinds of contrasts keep popping up all over the place. Even our Lord himself, our Lord came to this earth as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Creator of the universe. And Philippians 2 tells us he came in the very essence and nature of a slave. Contrast. Everywhere you look is contrast. And when we come to Solomon, I mean, you say the name Solomon in the context of the Scriptures, and immediately people think, yeah, he was the wisest man of his generation. He was. And yet he ends up being very foolish. Our strengths become our weaknesses. When we learn to rely on our strengths instead of allowing our strengths to drive us to rely on God. And that's really what we want to see this week as we look at Solomon. And we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 3. But just to give you some background, Solomon was born in 2 Samuel 12. He was the second son of David and Bathsheba. And the first son, of course, had died in infancy. Solomon was the second son. He was named Solomon by David. And in 1 Chronicles 22, David says that God actually told him to name this son Solomon. The name Solomon comes from the Hebrew word peace, shalom. And the reason God wanted him named Shalom is that after decades of conflict and warfare, first under Saul and then under David, it was going to be through Solomon's reign that God was going to bring Israel to a time of peace and rest.
which certainly had to be very welcome at that time. However, and this is really interesting, you remember Nathan the prophet, the guy in the David and Bathsheba thing who wagged his finger at David and said, "You are the man"? Well, when Solomon was born and David named him Solomon, Nathan the prophet gave him a name also. And he gave him the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So whichever name you want to go with for this guy, they're both pretty good. One of them is the one who brings peace, and the other one is the one who's beloved of God. And it's hard to choose between the two because they're both terrific names. Solomon grows up. David is nearing the end of his life. And as David is nearing the end of his life, he's kind of clueless as to what's going on around him. And because he is, some stuff starts happening. There's a lot of kind of political machinations going on behind the scenes. And finally, again, study in contrast, Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba joined together in an alliance to convince David to name Solomon the next king. And David announces that Solomon's going to be the next king. You can read all about it in 1 Kings 1 and 2. It's got the whole story there. And then David dies having announced that Solomon would be his successor. That brings us to chapter 3. And when we come into chapter 3 and we're first introduced to Solomon, it's a very interesting statement because this statement itself, once again, is a study in contrast. It says in verse 3, "Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David." Now, if there was a period there instead of a comma, you couldn't do a whole lot better than that. That's a fantastic description of somebody's life. However, the next word after the comma in some translations is except. In other translations, it's but. And usually when you see the word but, it means things are getting ready to turn in the opposite direction. So if something was going bad, now it's going to start going good. If something was going good, now it's going to start going bad. Solomon loved the Lord, and he followed the statute of his father David, but he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, if you were just doing a quick reading through 1 Kings for your devotions or something, it'd be easy to blow right through that and not recognize the problem that that is. But the problem is that the high places were the places where the pagan gods of the pagan nations were worshipped. That's where sacrifices were made to the local gods, little g gods. That's the places where prayers were made to the local gods, little g gods. That's the place where incense was burned to the local gods, little g gods. Solomon was going to the place of worship for false gods to worship the true God. And that's a problem. In fact, it's a problem that has echoes all the way back to Mount Sinai, because in Mount Sinai, when the golden calf thing happened and Aaron's there and the calf comes out and they start worshiping, the problem was not that he said, "Yeah, God got us out of Egypt, we're done with him, we're going to have a new God and this is going to be our God." That's not what he said. What he said was, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." His claim was, "We're going to worship the true God, we're just not going to do it the way he wants. We're not going to worship the way that we have been instructed to. We're going to choose our own way to worship, and we're going to make our own decisions about how to do that, because it really doesn't matter what God wants. We're going to do what we want." And so they had a golden calf, which was supposed to represent the true God of Israel, who, oh, by the way, had just told them, "Don't make any graven images." So they're worshiping the true God in a false way. And in a sense, that's what Solomon's doing in the high places. He's worshiping the true God in a false way, and that's a problem. Now, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, right? And aren't you glad of that sometimes? But when God looks on the heart of Solomon, he sees the intentions, he sees the heart, he sees the desire, and it's not so much that he says the other stuff doesn't matter. What he says is, "I can work with this. I can work with a heart like this." And so what he does is he goes to Solomon at night in a dream in verse 5, and God says, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Whatever you want. I'm handing you a check. I'm handing you a pen. You decide how many zeros to write. This is a blank check. And what's so interesting about it is that even though this is in a dream setting, this is a place where we learn a ton about why God loves Solomon's heart so much. Yeah, Solomon's got some of the mechanic things wrong that he needs to fix and he needs to work on. But as God looks at his heart, he sees a heart there that's fertile and ready and prepared to be worked with in wonderful ways. And so God comes to him and makes this great invitation to him. And Solomon responds in verse 6 with a prayer. Then Solomon said, and he starts to pray. Now, what I would like to propose to you this morning is that in a sense, and I wouldn't want to push this too hard, but in a sense, your view of prayer determines your entire worldview. Your view of prayer determines your entire worldview because your view of prayer reveals your view of God. And your view of God determines your whole worldview. I'll give you an example. Any of you familiar with the name Christopher Hitchens? Okay, some of you are. Christopher Hitchens is a social commentator, a writer, an anti-theist. Now, an anti-theist is different from an atheist. An atheist is somebody who doesn't believe in God. An anti-theist is someone who is against anybody believing in God. So it's much more militant, much more aggressive, much more combative. Listen to what Christopher Hitchens wrote. He said, "The man who prays..." Your attitude toward prayer reveals your worldview. "The man who prays is the one who thinks that God," little g, "has arranged matters all wrong, but who also thinks that he can instruct God," little g, "how to put them right." In that statement, he is saying something about himself and his view of God and his view of life and his view of the world, and it is not good. It is not good. By contrast, studies in contrast, by contrast, Abraham Lincoln, who stepped into the leadership of this country at one of the most fractious, broken times of upheaval that this country has ever known, Abraham Lincoln said, "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day." Your view of prayer reveals your view of God, which reveals your worldview. For Abraham Lincoln, he saw himself as inadequate and God as necessary, and as prayer, and prayer as the necessary link between him and his God. At a time of great crisis in this country, Christopher Hitchens says, prayer is all about us trying to get God, if he exists, to do what we want him to do because he doesn't know what he's doing. Now, those might seem like extreme examples, but you know what? We live in extreme times. Extreme response is doing extreme things to respond to great needs and great times of trouble in very difficult parts of this world. But there is a sense in which in almost every corner of our modern world, we live in extreme times where we are becoming more and more polarized, more and more divided, more and more splintered, and the result of that is more and more extreme perspectives on things, like Christopher Hitchens, as opposed to an Abraham Lincoln, or, as we'll see in a moment, the newly... freshly minted, newly crowned King Solomon of Israel. So what happens? Well, you know, in this dream sequence, God offers him the opportunity to pray and to ask for whatever he wants. And his prayer, I think, is one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible. And there, honestly, there's so much stuff jam-packed into this prayer. We could spend the whole week doing nothing but looking at this prayer, and it would be a profitable week. And I encourage you to spend a lot of time just sorting your way through it slowly and chewing over each bite of this prayer. But we're going to lift out four big ideas that I think we would all do well to have characterize our prayers. because I think this is a great model for prayer. So, verse 6, it says, "Then Solomon said, 'You have shown great love and kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God,'" very interesting, when you're in the season of Elijah and Ahab, Ahab refers to Elijah's God, your God. King Solomon says, "My God." There's a relationship in place. "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of Israel?" Now, there are a million really important and valuable things in there. I want to focus on four of them. And I would encourage you, you know, if you take notes, take notes. But I would even encourage you to put them in the fly leaf of your Bible. And when you're having your quiet time with the Lord, refer to it as just kind of another little nice roadmap. You know, we have the Acts thing, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication as one way to view prayer. Here's just another way to kind of approach how you talk with the Lord in those quiet times. The first thing is he starts off with gratitude. He starts off with gratitude. And what's interesting about it, he starts off with gratitude for something God did for someone else. He starts off with gratitude for something God did for his father, David. Now, yes, there are spillover effects to him, and he receives benefits from those things. But the reality is, God blessed his father, David, and Solomon is grateful to God for doing that. This great loving kindness that you've shown to your servant, David, the great chesed, the great indefinable quality of love that only God truly can express in perfection. This great love, "You've shown it to my father. I'm acknowledging that. I'm giving gratitude to you for that." And so much of the time, if we remember to be thankful in our prayers, it's kind of tacked on at the end. "Oh yeah, thanks for another day and the food," or whatever. And there is so much that God has invested in each of us, and sometimes God has invested in each of us by what he's invested in others and in communities and in relationships and in homes and in churches and in places like Maranatha, where for decades God has used people to invest in this place, and now we get the spillover effect, and it's pretty good. And so he starts off with gratitude. And then, as the kind of anti-Christopher Hitchens, he continues with humility. Because if you have any kind of a high view of God, you can never approach God in a flippant way. You can never approach God in a trivial way. You must approach him in a humble way if you have any comprehension whatsoever what God is like. Any comprehension of who God is. You must approach him with humility. And Solomon approaches him with a humility that acknowledges, "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant." Yeah, I'm the guy on the throne, but ultimately I'm just your slave. So that's good, because he's got his thinking calibrated in the right way. He says, "You have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yeah, I'm just a little child. I don't know anything about anything. I don't even know how to go out and come in. I am so far over my head on this thing. I'm like a little child." Now, the fact of the matter is, chronologically, he was not a little child. He was an adult. However, he was a young adult. And he had watched his dad, David, rule through years and decades, and he had seen, no doubt, to some degree, the complexity of the job that he was in store for, and he had watched his dad make mistakes, and he had watched his dad get it right, and the more he watched, he knew, this is not going to be easy. I'm not enough for this. That sounded all like Abraham Lincoln. My wisdom was not sufficient for that day. And Solomon is saying is, my wisdom is not sufficient for this job. I'm like a little child, not only because I'm young, but also because I'm inexperienced. I mean, anybody who is a parent knows how quickly the joy of the birth of that child goes away and the sheer abject terror shows up of, I have no idea what to do with this thing. Because you have zero experience. Zero experience. And you kind of figure it out as you go and do all that kind of stuff. And Solomon's saying, I don't know what to do. I don't even know how to go in and come out. I mean, that's how over my head I am. And the clear implication of him acknowledging his smallness is that he's also acknowledging that he needs to lean into God's bigness. Because God is enough for this. And the third thing I would lift out, I'm going to jump one, but the very last phrase of the prayer, he says, who is able to judge this great people of yours? The word judge, some translations put rule. I don't know if any of your translations have that or not, but judge is actually the better word. And we've talked about this before in previous sessions with some of you, but the king of Israel had three main jobs. And if you want to remember them easily, they each start with an A. One is to administer the government. Two was to lead the armies. That's another A. And then three, the king served as the final court of appeals. And it's interesting, David was a great general, and the government got administered somehow, but as Solomon steps on the threshold of becoming king and as he begins this responsibility of leadership of the nation, what's so interesting is the thing that concerns him most is that court of appeals thing. That's the part that he's worried about. How do I bring justice to this place? And he's right to be concerned, because justice is tough. Justice is tough. And it's tough because we are complex beings who create complex situations. And it is very difficult to sift through all the noise and the background and the information and the data and try to find what is the just response to this moment, to this situation, to this event, to this act. What does justice look like here? And so here's his request. After giving thanks to God, after expressing his humility, after expressing the monumental size of the task before him, after all of that stuff, then, and only then does he make his request, he says, give your servant an understanding heart. Give your servant an understanding heart. The Hebrew phrase there would better be translated a hearing heart. Because sometimes it's not about gathering data. Sometimes it's about listening. Sometimes it's about gaining understanding. Sometimes it's about hearing the heart. So when he says, I want a hearing heart so that I can hear their hearts, he's asking for discernment. He's asking for insight. To use a colloquial expression of our day, in a sense, he's asking for emotional intelligence. Emotional intelligence that can help you sift through all the stuff that's going on and land in a place that brings God's heart into the equation. Because as he asks for a listening heart, I would suspect that he's not only asking for a heart that's able to listen well to the people who come to him with their needs and requests, but also that he would listen well to God and what God's mind is on those things. If he's seeking God's wisdom, that means as he's facing situations, he knows he's going to have to constantly be listening for God's voice in his heart in that moment, in that situation, in that problem, in that crisis. In that season, I need to hear the heart of God for this moment, just like I need to hear the hearts of the people in their moment. Now, just theoretically, let me just throw out there And I don't care what political party you are, and anytime somebody says that, automatically everybody starts getting nervous and sweating. I don't care what political party you are, and quite frankly, in this moment and for the purposes of this conversation, I don't care what party's in power right now, okay? Because that is irrelevant. Can you imagine any governmental structure in any country, in any moment in history, that would not be made infinitely better if this stuff was being done by those who are in leadership? If they were approaching God with a heart of gratitude and a sense of humility and unworthiness and a recognition that the job is too big for us, therefore, Lord, this is what I need. I need your wisdom and your heart and your mind and the ability to hear what's really going on and respond with your heart and mind to it. I mean, can you imagine any situation that would not be improved by that? I cannot imagine such a thing. This is Solomon's prayer. God comes to him and says, blank check, many zeros as you want, go for it. And he said, this is what I need. I need a discerning heart. I need a hearing heart. I need a heart that can connect your heart with the hearts of these hurting people. Because in a sense, kind of, that's what leadership's supposed to do. Now, if wisdom is as important as Solomon seems to think it is, it might be good to take just a minute and see what characterizes that kind of wisdom. And to do that, I would invite you to jump real quickly to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James is the most Jewish book in the New Testament. It is a book of practical wisdom. And like so much of the practical wisdom of the Bible, when we find it, it all reaches a zenith. So you have five chapters in the book of James, and the argument rises to its high point and then drops off to its conclusion. And the high point is right in the middle in James chapter 3. And it's the description that James gives in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above. That's what Solomon's just asking about. That's what Solomon needs. That's what he wants. That's what he's acknowledged. That's what he's praying for. The wisdom that is from above, what's it look like? Well, it's pure. No selfish agendas. It's pure. No selfish motives. This wisdom operates based on the heart and mind and wisdom of God who knows what's best, which is not always necessarily what I want. It's pure. It's peaceable. In a time of great conflict, wisdom that is peaceable is a very helpful commodity. Gentle, reasonable. God's wisdom, God's will might not always make sense to us, but God's wisdom makes sense. You know why? Because it's reasonable. There's good reason to accept it and believe it. It's reasonable. It's full of mercy, concern for the other. It's full of good fruits. What it produces is healthy and helpful. It's unwavering. It's consistent. It can be relied upon. It's trustworthy. It's without hypocrisy. There's no false face here. There's no facade. Genuine authenticity and integrity. That's what wisdom from above looks like. And I say again, can you imagine any government in any nation, in any part of the world, at any moment in history, that would not be better if it was being governed by this? First pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then reasonable, on and on. Listen, folks, the leaders of the governments of this world, I do not expect this afternoon to suddenly start thinking this way out of this kind of a value system. But that's what we should be praying for. Because we know the God that Solomon's praying to. And if the king of Israel in that moment in history needed this kind of stuff, every leader in any moment in history, in any nation, needs exactly this kind of stuff. And if they don't know enough to pray for it, we can pray for it for them. And oh, by the way, we're supposed to pray for our leaders and those who are in authority. And I would suggest that this is a pretty good place to start. Praying for wisdom from above. Why? Because Abraham Lincoln was all over it. Because my wisdom is not enough for this day, and neither is theirs. When we pray for wisdom for ourselves, we're doing what we're supposed to do. But when we pray for God to reveal His wisdom to others, we have the opportunity to see God shake nations. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like the river of water, He turns it where He wants it to go. That's worth praying for, especially in times like these. That's worth praying for. What I would suggest is that when Solomon prays, I need a discerning heart. I need a hearing heart. I need a wise heart. This is exactly what he's praying for. Wisdom from above. Back to 1 Kings 3. We find out that that's what God gives him. God gives him his request. And it's a wonderful thing because it starts off in verse 10. And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So that means, when you pray for wisdom, that pleases God all by itself. Just the fact that you recognize you need it. I mean, what's the prayer by the old monk who said, Lord, I don't always know what you want me to do, but I think the fact that I want to please you pleases you? This pleases God. To pray for this kind of wisdom, to pray for this kind of help, to pray for this kind of hearing heart that makes us sensitive to those around us and responsive to the heart of God. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you a heart of wisdom. And by the way, I'm going to give you all the stuff you didn't ask for too, because that was really good. You did good, Solomon. You did good. Now, I'm going to tell you, there is absolutely no guarantee that if you pray for wisdom, God's going to give you all the other stuff too. He did that for Solomon. For all I know, that's a one-off. But it's a pretty good one-off. Because Solomon needed all that other stuff to keep testing his reliance upon God. We'll see that as we go through the week, and we'll see how the wisest of men becomes one of the greatest of fools. We'll see all of that as we unpack his story. But for today, for the start, as we begin, this is a good beginning. It's a good beginning because it comes from a humble heart, acknowledging reliance upon the God to whom he is grateful to equip him for the task that's too big for him. And after God grants his request, what's so interesting, it says in verse 15, and this is another one of those things, if you're just kind of blowing through 1 Kings, you might miss this, but it's a very subtle little thing that the narrator's giving us that I think is really important. It says, then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem. Not the high places, Jerusalem. And he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the symbol, the representation of the presence of God among his people. Not on the high places anymore. Not in the domains of the false little g gods of this world. Now he is back where he's supposed to be, in the presence of that which represents God to the people. And there, he offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Before he sought the wisdom of God, he's doing the right thing in the wrong way. After receiving wisdom for God, the very first thing he does is correct that. And that's pretty good. And even though Solomon is considered perhaps one of the wisest men who ever lived, can I suggest to you that maybe the wisest thing he ever did was pray for wisdom? To have the wisdom to pray for wisdom says something very important about his relationship with his God. Some of you might remember olden times when we sang hymns, and they had books with songs and funny stuff in them. It was amazing. By the way, I'm not anti-praise course, but I like hymns, so shoot me. I like hymns. And everybody has a favorite hymn, even if you don't like hymns, because everybody loves Amazing Grace, right? And for many people, Amazing Grace is their favorite hymn, and that's fine. That can be yours. It's not mine. I love it, but it's not my favorite. My favorite hymn is Be Thou My Vision. There's a regal dignity in that hymn, and some of it's the language and that kind of enlarges it in some way, but there's just such a beauty about that hymn. High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. I mean, the words that a hymn are just so rich and so inspiring and so thrilling. But for our purposes today, it's one of the verses that when we did have hymnals and we would turn to Be Thou My Vision, and they'd say, we're going to sing 1, 3, and 5. And we would always skip this verse. But what the hymn writer is praying is also what Solomon was praying, is also what Abraham Lincoln was praying, is also what we can be praying. He says, be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee, one. Be thou my wisdom. I'm not enough for this. You are. Give me wisdom from above as I face the day. That's a good start. Let's pray together. Loving Lord, so many times we see scenes in the Bible where Bible characters make a mess out of things, and it's so easy to focus on all those things, and it's true that as human beings we do that anyway, so we can learn from that too. But the reality, Father, is that it's so wonderful in this moment, under great pressure in a time of crisis, that Solomon nailed it. Help us to learn from the things that Bible characters got right too. Help us to learn from the beauty of a prayer of humility that acknowledges your greatness and seeks nothing more than a hearing heart. Lord, there are going to be times throughout this week that we're going to run into challenges, difficulties, maybe little conflicts in families, maybe little difficulties with different situations. Even at Maranatha, stuff happens. Help us in that moment to pause and say, Father, I love you. In this moment, be thou my wisdom. And help me to understand what is right and good in this moment. And Father, as we close the session, I pray for the leaders of our nation, of our states, of our municipalities. I pray for the leaders of our churches, for ministries, for your work around the world and here. And I pray that you would show them their great abiding need for wisdom from above. That perhaps by your grace, some of the division and the polarization and the fractiousness that marks our day can be replaced by something that is pure and peaceable and reasonable. Father, we pray that your wisdom would be injected into our culture and that you would start with us. In Jesus' name.